Now, Steph said, she said, unfortunately, we don't have youth this morning. I'm actually kind of glad the youth are in here because I want to tell you guys about the funnest thing I ever did. Maybe not the funnest thing, but one of the funnest things I ever did when I was a youth pastor. And maybe you can talk your youth leaders into letting you do it sometime. We called it dodgeball in the dark. And it's not like normal dodgeball where, you know, there's a line and the line wouldn't make any sense because it's in the dark. So it was basically, we got the sanctuary as dark as we possibly could. There was an exit sign, but we kind of covered that with a sweatshirt. So very, very minimal amount of light at all. And everyone who was there got a ball. And then we turned off the lights and said, go. And the object was to try to just not get hit and meanwhile try to hit someone else. So you'd sort of be standing there like, a ball would whiz past your head and you'd hit the ground and you'd get up and you'd try to throw in the direction you thought it came from and then you'd try and find another ball somewhere. And it was really, really fun, but it was a really other interesting thing happened too. Like, you'd hear footsteps and you'd just go, because you didn't know what was coming at you. And we some of the balls were kind of hard, so it wouldn't have hurt that much, but there's just sort of like this moment of unknown. Like, I don't know what's coming. And it was actually interesting. Like, so many of us found it paralyzing. Like, we basically didn't move from the one spot we were in. You know, maybe you'd sort of reach out like this. And if you ever touched anybody, you'd be like, you'd jump back. It was just, it was really fun, but it was this weird sort of paralyzing thing. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be blind. I couldn't imagine, when I see people out on the street by themselves when they're blind, it's just amazing. You know, no dog or anything, just a little stick. I think, wow, how do they do it? How do they know when to cross the street? How do they know, you know, when there's a car coming or not? It's just, it's pretty amazing. And it kind of reminded me of another experience I had in Bible college, where this particular class met in the chapel. And for whatever reason, the prof had some of us get up on stage blindfolded. And we were supposed to listen to the voice of our teammate. And I'm sure it was supposed to be some kind of trust-building exercise. It kind of backfired in my case, because my teammate thought it would be really funny to see what he could make me do. And so I'm sitting there blindfolded, and he's saying, okay, walk forward, keep going, no problem, keep going. And he's literally walking me right off the stage, although it was a bigger drop than that. It was probably closer to that. And I just completely fell off the stage. And then he laughed, and, you know, I got up and walked into a wall, and he just, you know, he was walking me into chairs, and I thought, this is not cool. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But those kind of moments kind of raise the question, how do you know who to trust? You know, if you were a blind person on the street and someone said, okay, it's fine to cross now, do you know if you could trust them or not? I mean, you'd hope you could, but could you really? I was thinking about this too, when it comes to fashion. You know, how do you know who to trust when it comes to fashion? Who is it that decided, you know, skinny jeans are in and baggy jeans are out? I don't know whoever decided that. And really, I've been around long enough now to see, okay, the fashion trends are just recycled. Whoever it is who gets the job of being the fashion guru, they have the easiest job. Because they just get a fashion magazine from like 30 years ago, say, here, there you go, my job's done. Right, my last church I was at, the youth ministry did 80s and 90s night. This is like a couple years ago. I thought to myself, how would you know who's dressed up and who isn't? Because the fashion of today is so similar to what it was in like the late 80s, early 90s, that it's there's really no difference. And then I put these pictures up too, because there are a few fashions that, even though some people say, yes, this is in, they're very short-lived. People buy in for like, you're like, yeah, let's, no. Like the MC Hammer pants, I'm not sure anybody really bought in with that. There's a few people who I've seen wear them. Fanny packs, I don't know who designed those or thought they were cool, but they had a very short shelf life. And acid wash jeans, although I've heard acid wash is coming back, so be prepared for that. This is also true, you know, we just bought a new house, new to us. When it comes to home decorating, you know, we're doing all kinds of renovations, and I'm ripping off trim and putting new trim up. And it's kind of like, who decided that, you know, the old trim was no longer any good? Oh, that style, that's out of style now. We're going to put some new stuff up. And I'm thinking, well, if we just leave it up a few more years, it might actually come back into style, and, you know, a coat of paint would be good enough. But really, who gets to decide what looks good and what needs to be changed? Ultimately, it doesn't really matter, because those are all things that aren't very important. You know, there's There's no real right or wrong to that. It's all subjective. You know, does something look good or not? Well, who's to say? But what about when we ask questions of morality? You know, you can say something looks good or it doesn't look good, but what about when it comes to right and wrong? You know, is there such a thing as right and wrong? And how do you know what's right? Or does it all just come down to popular opinion? You know, there was a time, really not that long ago, when slavery was considered to be okay. It was a popular choice for a lot of the world. But eventually, the majority of people turned against it, and then it became wrong. Now, did it become wrong? Did it change from being, well, it was morally right to becoming morally wrong, or did the people's opinion just change about it? And is it possible for the opposite to happen? You know, is there something that's wrong, and then people say, oh no, that's right. You know, our opinions have changed enough that something becomes right. It really comes down to the question of, you know, is it actually right or wrong, or is it just about popular opinion? Well, those who've been with us for the last month, this is our last week of the Game of Thrones series. For those who have not been around, Game of Thrones is about the kings of Israel and what we can learn from them. We looked at Rehoboam, Ahab and Jezebel, Jehu, Hezekiah, and this week we'll be looking at Josiah, one of the last kings of Judah. We read about Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, but we'll be mostly looking at the 2 Kings passage today. And I can imagine that Josiah, in his day, would have been asking a lot of the same kind of questions that I'm asking this morning about right and wrong and popular opinion. Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is who we looked at last week. Hezekiah was a good king, for those who may not have been here. He cleansed the temple after years of neglect. He instituted religious reform, including Passover, for the first time in ages. And what happened was the hearts of Israel were turned back to God. Problem was, then he died. And his son, Manasseh, became king. And immediately, his son went his own way. He started worshiping idols again. He undid all the religious reform that Hezekiah brought into place. Manasseh repented late in his life, but he died. And his son was just as bad as he was at the beginning. Just an evil king. That was Josiah's father. He only reigned 2 years, and then he was assassinated. He was so bad, his own people killed him. So Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8. And he has to ask himself the question, what is right and what is wrong? I could see Josiah sitting there saying, do I do things the way my father did? Do I do things the way my grandfather did? Do I worship these idols? Everyone around us seems to think that this is the way to do it. But then there was my great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, and I heard stories about him. Should I follow his plan? Should I worship God in the temple the way he did? See, we have the benefit of history. You know, we can read through 2 Kings. We can read through 2 Chronicles. It's easy for us to judge who was a good king and who was a bad king. It's a lot harder when you're in that time and place to determine, okay, was my father good or was Hezekiah good? Maybe Hezekiah was the evil one and my father was the good one. How can you decide? What is your way of determining what is good and what is bad? So Josiah didn't have that benefit, so he had to make it on his own. We'll pick up his story in 2 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan went to the king and reported, your officials have turned over the money collected at the temple of the Lord to the workers and the supervisors at the temple. Shaphan also told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll. So Shaphan read it to the king. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Asaiah the king's personal advisor. Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to the new quarter of Jerusalem to consult the prophet Huldah. She was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, son of Harhas, the keeper of the temple wardrobe. She said to them, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the words written in the scroll that the king of Judah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods, and I am very angry with them for everything they have done. My anger will burn against this place, and it will not be quenched. But go to the king of Judah who sent you to seek the Lord and tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message you just heard. You were sorry and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing into despair and wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city." So they took her message back to the king. Then the king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. There the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. In this way, he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The text goes on to tell how Josiah cleansed the temple, goes on a crusade, ridding Jerusalem of all and all of Israel of any kind of idol worship he can find. He also leads a whole nation in celebrating the Passover feast that had been neglected. There's incredible similarities between Hezekiah's story and Josiah's story. They were two of the few good kings of Israel. In fact, they were probably the two greatest kings of Israel. So the question was, what led Josiah to be such a good king? What was the one thing that caused him to be different? How did he decide which way to go? How did he know what was right and what was wrong? What was the catalyst for his decision to lead his people back to God? The one thing that caused Josiah's life to be transformed was that someone read to him the Word of God. We need to recognize today that the Word of God is transforming. The Word of God is powerful and life-changing. The Word of God is the one thing that will help you tell the difference between what is right and what is popular. I'll say it again. The Word of God is the one thing that will help you tell the difference between what is right and what is popular. Because Josiah could have very easily followed in his father's footsteps. He could have been a zealous idol worshiper. With his personality, he was going to go all in on something. He could have chosen his father's way. In fact, given the spiritual climate of the time, it probably would have been a wise political move that would have been popular among the people. But instead, he heard the Word of God, and it completely changed his life. And it's almost scary to think about how easily this story could have turned out differently. See, when you read this and the Second Chronicles passage, it tells us the same story different ways. But in both accounts, the scroll seems to almost be an afterthought. Hilkiah the priest gives the scroll to Shaphan. Hey, I found the scroll. Shaphan goes to the king, deals with all the other business. And it's almost written like, oh, and by the way, there's this scroll here. The priest found it in the temple. The priest could have said, another scroll. Very easily, Shaphan could have said, it's probably not worth the king's trouble. I won't bother him with it. But he tells him about it. Josiah says, read it to me. And he reads him the scroll. How often do we treat the life-changing Word of God as nothing more than an afterthought? I know I'm guilty of that in my own life. We've got a message directly from God to us. And too often in my life, it's just, oh yeah, the Bible. An afterthought. Which is crazy when you consider what the Bible tells us about itself. Another way of saying that is what God tells us about the book he's given us. I just chose three verses. There's so many more we could have gone with. Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of the Lord, word of God, is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. For the word of the Lord is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. King Josiah hears this two-edged sword, and it cuts right through him, and he tears his clothing. Tearing your clothing, that was the strongest possible way for him to react, to express how God's word had impacted him. See, this wasn't just about the conveying of information. Too often we read the Bible, and it's just a conveying of information, but this was about the transformation of a young king. He heard the word of God, and it transformed him. It changed his life. He went just from being a king to being God's king in a moment. So we have to ask ourselves, what was it that Josiah heard? I mean, what was this passage that was so life-transforming? What was in the scroll that affected him and moved him so deeply? And the truth is, we don't know for sure. This scripture doesn't tell us this is what he read, but it does. It gives us good clues that I think we can narrow it down pretty easily. First of all, in the 2 Chronicles passage, 35, it refers to the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Now, when we skip down to Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26, it says, after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. So take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of your Lord, your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. So we've got this book of the law, which is supposed to be beside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you skip back to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, it says, he said to the Levites who instructed all Israel and who had been consecrated to the Lord, put the sacred Ark in the temple Put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God with his people Israel. And his people Israel. So you've got the Ark of the Covenant, which is supposed to be in the temple. The king is telling them to basically put the ark back in the temple. You don't have to carry it around anymore. You've got this book of the law, which is supposed to be beside the ark in the temple. So from these passages, you can figure, it's actually been suggested that the priest moved the ark out of the temple when the king started putting idols in. Don't know where they put them, but they put the idols in, the ark went out. You can picture a scenario where the priest would have taken the book that was supposed to be beside the ark, put it aside, more idols come in, the book gets moved. Eventually, this book of the law, which is supposed to be beside the ark, gets lost. So this is the book that Moses wrote, we know as Deuteronomy. I think there's one more major clue that tells us that's what this book is. Again, we go back to 2 Chronicles 34, 24 to 25. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses... Okay, so this is the prophetess giving her message to the king. It says, all the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. So the major clue here is the word curses. We know that Josiah was profoundly affected by what he heard. He tore his clothing when he heard what was going to happen. And we know it was something that was read in the book of the law of Moses. So something in Deuteronomy 28 transformed him when he heard what it was. I'm assuming it's Deuteronomy 28. Because when we read there, we read of the blessings and the curses that God told Israel would happen, depending on how they lived their lives. It says, if you live the way I want you to, I'm going to give you great blessings. I'm going to give you blessings on your children and your crops. I'm going to give you blessings on your herds and your flocks. Your enemies will be scattered before you. All the kinds of things that people in that day and age would want to hear. But unfortunately, as we've heard over the last month, Israel did not go that way. They did not earn the blessings. They actually lived a way that earned them the curses. So here's the two-edged word of God that Josiah heard that cut through him. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 22. But if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. Your towns and your fields will be cursed. Your fruit baskets and breadboards will be cursed. Your children and your crops will be cursed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be cursed. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you'll be cursed. The Lord himself will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and everything you do, until at last you are completely destroyed for doing evil and abandoning me. The Lord will afflict you with disease until none of you are left in the land, and you're about to enter and occupy. The Lord will strike you with waste and diseases, fever, inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew. These disasters will pursue you until you die. This passage is actually much longer. A lot more curses that are going to fall on Israel. If you were the leader of a people who were given that judgment, what would you do? I would tear my clothes in despair, knowing that we had earned it, knowing that this is what's coming to our people. That's what Josiah hears, and that's what Josiah does. He is transformed by the word of God. But Josiah is given some hope. Because he's responded this way, because he shows his heart for God, God tells him these curses won't come while Josiah is king. Josiah's actions show that he's been transformed and that he wants the same for his people. And it's interesting that Deuteronomy says that the word of God was to be publicly read every 7 years. They were to gather the entire nation together, and they were to read it out loud so that everyone can hear the words of God. That's something that had clearly been neglected. In fact, in all the years that Israel was in the promised land, we only hear of it three times. Once with Joshua, 500 years later with a king named Jehoshaphat, and then 250 years after that, here with Josiah. So Josiah reads the words of God, something that was supposed to be done every 7 years. He reads it to the people, and the result is that the people's hearts are turned back to God. What would have happened if every king had done this? What would have happened if they had obeyed God's word and read God's word every 7 years the way they were supposed to? How differently would the lives of Israel in the promised land have been? How much more likely would they have been to have earned the blessings rather than the curses? When you think about it, that could have impacted world history in incredible ways. It's important to note that it was not a command of the king when they turned their hearts back to God. He didn't say, now turn your hearts back to God. He just read the words and they pledged themselves. That's the word. The people pledged themselves to the covenant. Not under duress, simply they heard the word of God and they were transformed as well. This kind of reaction can only come from the hand of the Holy Spirit, but the catalyst for it was the reading of the word of God. We've found over the past month how easily Israel swayed back and forth, following idols whenever a new one pops up or whenever a king leads them in that direction. If you don't have an unchanging moral compass, you won't be able to tell the difference between what is right and what is popular. Israel had no moral compass. The word of the law that was supposed to be read to them, the word of God that was supposed to be read to them every 7 years, was neglected. So they just drifted drifted according to popular opinion, depending on how they were led. The Word of God was theirs, and the Word of God is your unchanging moral compass. You need to read God's Word regularly. I would say every 7 years won't cut it. You need to let it guide you. You need to let it direct you. You need to let it cut between your soul and spirit, your joint and marrow, exposing your innermost thoughts and desires. Let it convict you to get every kind of idolatry out of your life. What would happen if you don't? What will happen to you if you treat God's word like an afterthought? I'd say it'd be the same thing as what happened to Israel. You'll be tossed around by a wave of public opinion. In your life, the loudest voice will win. We'll chase after any kind of idol, just like the Israelites did so many years ago. But if we all decided to read God's word regularly, if we internalize it and let it transform us, if we let it renew our minds, then we'd be able to stand strong against the attacks of the evil one. That's what Jesus did in the desert when the devil attacked him. He used scripture. He used the word of God to combat it. That's our defense as well. If we read God's word regularly, we'll have a firm foundation. We'll have no doubt about what is right and what is just popular. There'll never be a question in our mind about what is right and what is wrong. Now, this isn't to say that we won't still have questions about God's will in our lives. I think sometimes there's lots of different paths we can take, but there's certainly wrong paths, and God will make that evident to us when we read his word. If we read God's word regularly, it'll be like playing dodgeball in the dark but having night vision goggles. Everyone else will be stumbling around blindly, but you'll know exactly what's going on. You'll know the direction to take. You'll be able to dodge the missiles that come at you. Rather than being paralyzed, not knowing what to do, you'll know what to do. If we all read God's word regularly, we'll have no problem laying our throne down at the feet of the Heavenly Father. We would win the Game of Thrones. Because again, for those who haven't been with us, the Game of Thrones is about submitting to the one true King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. And the Word of God tells us in Romans 14:11, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will confess and give praise to God." Every knee, every tongue will at one time bow and offer their throne to the King of Kings. Question is, when we do it. The irony of the Game of Thrones is that it's only in submitting our throne to God's throne that we can win. As the worship team comes back up, I want to read a quote I heard this week that I think fits perfectly with our whole series. "We will find our greatest joy when we live for God's greatest glory. We'll find our greatest joy when we live for God's greatest glory." And does that not perfectly sum up the Game of Thrones? Laying ourselves down, submitting our will to his will. Getting off our throne and realizing that he's the only one who deserves a throne. Bowing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's not waste our lives striving for our own glory, only to be humbled someday before the King of Kings. Let's live for his glory today, using his word as our guideline. Let's submit our throne to his.